And we are now at the Acropolis. We're taking in the majestic exposition of the gospel. And although we have a wonderful exposition of what is good about the good news, we must remember that Paul's letter to the Romans was a pastoral epistle. He's writing to real people in Rome as part of the church, and he's dealing with some of their relational issues. We've titled this series, Rightly Related to Relate Rightly. And the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that's the pivoting point of the gospel, to know that what we could not do to put ourselves in the right with God, God has done in sending his Son to provide all that we need to be made right if we embrace Christ by faith. However, do we really get it? Do we understand this doctrine? I've titled this message, Testing Gospel Comprehension. Do we understand this message? We've talked about the rest that is provided when you come to Jesus. Have you experienced that rest? In chapter 5, we will talk about having peace with God, having been justified by faith. Have you experienced peace with God? Do you have peace in your hearts? This will test whether you understand the gospel. The Apostle Paul is going to give us a series of questions, and then he's going to give illustrations from the Old Testament in chapter 4. He's going to test our comprehension. So let's pick up in Romans chapter 3 with our scripture reading today, beginning with verse 21. Remember, we come to this pivoting point. A shift in salvation history. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where, then, is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to worship you together with brothers and sisters and those you've gathered here, and to be able to read your word, knowing that this is the word of our Creator, the word of our Redeemer, to know that every word is pure and perfect, that all Scripture is inspired, and you have purposed to profit us today with this word. We pray that you would use this word to speak to each and every one of us. Give us correction where we need correction. Give us encouragement. Unleash your power, Lord. Draw those who don't know you to a saving knowledge of your Son. Those who are weary, we pray that you would draw them to the fount of your mercy and grace, your replenishing life, the ministry of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, for those who need your healing touch. Lord, that you would extend your great power and comfort. And Lord, we know we all need your instruction. So give us ears to hear, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul has been making a case for the power of the gospel. And he has been doing this so logically, a well-ordered defense of the gospel. He's explaining what is good about the good news and why he has confidence in it. So he's talking about what the gospel is. And we need that clarity today to know what the gospel is and what it is not. It is good news. As the Apostle Paul said, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So he explains this in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Then he explains why the gospel is needed. In verse 18, he makes it clear that the wrath of God is real and that it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is holy and he cannot tolerate sin. And sin bears this consequence of destruction and death and separation. And so he expounds upon the wrath of God against all ungodliness of men. And it's not just the sin that angers him. It's the fact that human beings created by him have turned away from him. So his wrath is against all ungodliness of men. And so there needs to be a reconciliation. God needs to have that reason for the wrath removed so that he can extend his nature. We've talked about his nature before. He is just and he is merciful. He is loving and he is true. And so in order for that love to be released, his justice needs to be satisfied. So he makes a case proving the ungodliness of men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He uses the testimony of creation. And with all the evidence that we have of his eternal nature, his Godhead, his intelligence, his creativity, we turn away from that. And rather than glorifying him as God, we worship the creature rather than the creator. There's the testimony of history that stands against us. It proves that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We have the testimony of reason. If we think about it, we know that we don't even live up to our own standards. The testimony of our own conscience is against us. And then, of course, we have the law. And the law shows that we have all broken the commandments of God. And we all fall short. And we have the testimony of Scripture. And in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul brings together various truths that have been written throughout the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that shows the condition of man. This shows why we all need the gospel. And as we've explained in recent weeks, you know, Jesus came to die for sinners. But unless you recognize the reality of sin and God's wrath against it, unless you recognize you are a sinner, there is no salvation for you. You're relying upon yourself to stand before a holy God, and you have no leg to stand upon. So this is a universal need for the gospel. Christ came to die for sinners. The physician didn't come for those that are well, but for those that are sick. And so we've sung about, if you're weary, if you're thirsty, if you're hungry, recognize that need and recognize that there is a supply to meet that need. There is a person who can deliver you from sin. There's a person that can satisfy that thirst and that longing within your heart. And so this is out of the love of God. He says, you can have my wrath against you removed by coming to the cross of Jesus. So we learn that all humankind, since the fall of Adam, is under sin. We're all under the condemnation of the law. We have all had creation testify against us, history testify against us, reason testify against us. We have all had our conscience testify against us, and the law testify against us, and the scriptures testify against us. So we need this salvation. And then we've learned in this wonderful section, beginning with verse 21 of chapter 3, all that the gospel reveals. And the gospel reveals two things. First of all, God's saving righteousness. God is righteous. He's righteous in his character. He's righteous in his motive. And he's righteous in everything that he does to salvage the human race. And this is the mystery. This is it was Socrates who asked, it may be possible that God can forgive sin, but I do not know how. The gospel is the wisdom of God. It's the answer of God. He does what no one else can do. He, without compromising his righteous character, finds a way to justify the ungodly. Now, in Israel, you know, just like in the United States, we deceive ourselves. And they were deceived because they thought the heroes of the faith, Moses, he was a righteous man, Abraham, a righteous man. But we're going to learn in scriptures that Moses was ungodly. Abraham was ungodly. And they were justified by faith. You are ungodly. I am ungodly. The gospel is needed by me and by you, and it is the perfect solution. God's saving righteousness through a perfect work of redemption, a work that was accomplished by God himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the second person of the Trinity, willingly came to this earth, and he walked as a two-legged, the Creator's path. He was under the law, and he fulfilled the law, fulfilled righteousness on our behalf. And the righteous deeds of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, all of that's credited to our account, just as if we did it. And then the death that we deserved, Jesus took it, that penalty, if we will receive it and embrace it by faith. It was a saving work, and it was a righteous work. And when Jesus on the cross finished the work, he shouted victoriously, "Tetelestai, it is finished," in John 19, verse 30. And so, having been justified by faith, having had this Jesus righteously finished the work of redemption, he, the just, becomes the justifier. This is good news, isn't it? And we never tire of it. But we also learn about God's judging righteousness. That he came to live the life that we should have lived without sin, to bear the punishment of our sin on his own body on the cross. And in doing so, he shows us that sin is something abhorrent to him, something that must be judged. And last week we learned about this wonderful word, propitiation. We learned that Jesus' substitution on the cross, sometimes we call it the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary death of Jesus, where he sheds his blood, which is a picture of his outpoured life. This satisfies God's justice so his anger can be turned away. That's propitiation. And his favor can be restored. And it's all by grace. Paul uses the word grace to stress that all that God does on our behalf is done freely and without compulsion or obligation. Nothing we can do requires him to put us right with himself. But we receive what he has done as a pure gift. So it's a gift of righteousness, and it's saving righteousness, and it's a judging righteousness. When Jesus died on the cross, it was once and for all. Now, there was this question, you know, in the Old Testament, it didn't look like God was judging sin as he should have. And so we read in Romans chapter 3 about the forbearance of God when he says, in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. And this is something different than what we learned in the Old Testament, because on the Day of Atonement, the priest went through the veil, and it was not public, it was hidden, it was before God. It emphasizes the Godward side of the sacrifice of Christ. But what Jesus did was a public display of the propitiatory work and the redeeming work of Christ. And it was in his blood, through his death, by faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And we had that in the Old Testament, the Passover. We know that the actual blood did not put away sin. The blood that was applied to the post and the lintels of the doors of the Israelites as they were in Goshen, under the angel of death passing over, that the blood was a placeholder for the perfect sacrifice. So there was these pointers to the saving work of Jesus, but it was only the saving work of Jesus that could put away sin. Does that make sense? So we see all of these foreshadowings of God's perfect finished work of atonement in the Old Testament. It wasn't that God was winking at sin. It wasn't that he was careless or indifferent about sin and its horrible consequences. No, he had a plan from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, actually, to put away sin in the sacrifice of his Son, to appease his own wrath against the sinner by having his Son take our place. And last week we looked at how this was accomplished, and we looked at the triangle. We gave this little picture here of the atoning work of Jesus. Jesus is our Redeemer. And we see how there were these transactions that took place by grace as a free gift, a demonstration of his righteousness. And there was God the Father and God the Son. And we see how the Eternal Spirit was involved. And Jesus, by the Eternal Spirit, would offer himself as our substitute on the cross to accomplish eternal redemption. We are justified by grace on the basis of this sacrifice of Christ. And so we have this word propitiation. But notice that propitiation takes place between God the Son and God the Son. the Father. And the arrow points upward because this work of Jesus on the cross was initiated by the Son for the Father. His voluntary death on our behalf was satisfying the righteous demands of our holy God. And so the Holy Son offers himself to the Holy Father through the work of the Holy Spirit as the mediator and communicator between the two. Then we have the justification. And notice there's a downward arrow here. This refers to something that God does for those who believe. Then there is the bottom side, which is redemption. This is what God the Son does for us who believe. So you notice that God the Father is the initiator of the act of justification. Jesus is the initiator of two acts. One is Godward, that's propitiation, satisfying the justice of God, and then towards us, redemption. But what do we initiate? Nothing. We believe and we receive. And so, experiencing the redemption through his blood, you can understand why we sing about redemption, how we sing there is a Redeemer, and how we love this word redemption. And we can say, I've been redeemed. I've been set free. As we heard the song, I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. So we have redemption that's experienced by those who believed. Now, the Apostle Paul says, this is so important that I want to camp here for a while. I want to really make sure you get this. So he's going to spend quite a bit of chapter 4 and 5 because he wants you to experience it. God forbid that you should know this in your head and have no peace with God, have no joy or hope. These are the blessings that are for us, but they're to be experienced. So he's giving a pastoral message now, exhortation. You know, there's a difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching gives you the content of the gospel, the content of the message, but then there's the exhortation. Now do something about it. Believe it. Don't let it slip by. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Let it change you and transform you. So this is what he's saying. I'm going to give you a comprehension test. All good teachers know how important it is to make sure. Are you getting it, class? Are you getting it? Let's have a pop-up quiz. Let's have a comprehension thing. I'm going to ask you some questions, and you tell me. And this is really good because Paul supplies us the answers. So don't feel like this is going to be an embarrassing thing. No, he's going to say, I want to make sure you get this. And your answers will determine whether or not you get this. How you answer these questions will show whether or not you understand this life-saving truth of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Richard Lovelace, in his book Dynamics of Spiritual Life, wrote, quote, only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification. Although below the surface of their lives, they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. And is that true in your life? Are you living with a performance-based acceptance? We call it PBA. PBA, which means you're relying on your performance for acceptance before God. Do you feel that maybe you are not as loved by God today because you didn't wake up and have a quiet time? Do you think that your acceptance before God depends upon what you do or what you have done? The good news of the gospel, whether you get this, is that your acceptance by God is dependent entirely upon what Christ has done. This doesn't mean that everything that we do is approved by God, but it means that even if we do that which is not approved by God, that we, if we have trusted Jesus, we are accepted by God. We are in his family. We belong to him. And if we really get this, the Holy Spirit within us will sanctify us and teach us to say no. But we cannot confuse justification with sanctification. We can't. Our acceptance by God is not dependent upon how well we are doing. Does that make sense? This is so important to get a hold of. And you can see why he's going to camp around this. And you know, I've said this before, we remember about 10% of what we hear. That's why I, as a preacher, I repeat everything 10 times, right? And some of you agree. Some say more than 10 times, right? Especially those of you who have pastored for 40 years, you know, you say, yeah, I've heard this one before. But it's true. We need to hear it. We need to be washed with this truth. We need to get it right down into the marrow of our being. And so he's going to amplify this. Because there are people who are sitting in the synagogues that Paul is preaching to. They're saying, oh, I know all about righteousness. Abraham was righteous. Daniel was righteous. And they think, and it's like kids in Sunday school today. They want to dare to be a Daniel. They want to be a righteous person. And they think the way to do that is to be like Abraham or to be like Moses. That's not the way to righteousness. There's one way to righteousness, and that's to come to Christ on the cross in repentance and belief and receive it as a gift, not through a performance. And so he's saying, if you understand this message, where is boasting? There's not one place for boasting. No one in heaven is saying, I got here because I was smarter than most people. I didn't waste Sunday morning reading the paper. I came to New Life Community Church. And that's not going to save you. It's not what you have done. You make no boast in heaven. And so he's going to expound this in chapter 4. In verses 1 and 2, Abraham had no right to boast. Although he believed God and he was counted righteous because he believed God, we know that he was ungodly. He lied about his wife. We know that he was told to take his father, who was an idolater, and to leave him behind. He took his father with him. He did all sorts of things that were not in accordance with the expressed desired will of God. But he was justified by faith. And we learn in Romans 3:27-31, because one is justified by faith, not self-justifying works. With Abraham, it was the same way. But Abraham was justified by faith, not self-justifying works. We're going to get into this all next week, but I'm just giving you a little preview. And you notice when I read the scriptures, we don't stop at the chapter divisions, because that often people miss out on the flow of the argument that Paul is making. We realize in the passage in chapter 3 that circumcised and uncircumcised, that is Jews and Gentiles, are united under one God through faith. And we learn the same thing with Abraham. We know that circumcised and uncircumcised are united as children of Abraham through faith. And we know that Abraham was not circumcised when he was justified by God the Father for believing the promise. So that's where we're going. Now let's look at the questions. Now, there are six questions in this passage, but I've condensed them to four. So where is boasting? Where is boasting? It's excluded. I often ask diagnostic questions when I'm in conversation with people, just to listen to them and to see if they are getting it. One question I often use with people is, if you were to die today and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And I listen and I hear them say, well, you know, because I've done this or I've done that. When I was at Cambridge University in England and I was sharing on this, someone said, I would tell God that I dug the Suez Canal. And I said, and he'd tell you, you're a liar. But I said, you're right, because it would have to be something big. But it's beyond you. What is required to be accepted by God in heaven is something you can't give. It's perfect righteousness. And Jesus alone gives that. If it depended 99.9% upon Jesus on the cross and 0.1% upon you, you'd go to hell. The good news, it depends 100% upon Jesus and what he has accomplished. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. And then he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So as Paul is summing up with this comprehension test, he's basically drawing from things he's already said in earlier on and things that he's going to say in chapter 4. He's saying, I want to make sure you understand this. And in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, this question is a litmus test of whether you understand this. The Apostle Paul says, may it never be said that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm going to glorify anything, it's what Christ has done on my behalf, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Can you say this? If you glory in anything other than the cross, and I'm going to share with you today how there are many people who call themselves Christians who cannot say this. And there's just so much other than the gospel in the teachings that go on in churches. So we must be very careful. And this is why we hold on to it. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but what has been revealed belongs to us. So do you know this gospel? As I said last week, is it your gospel? Do you own it? Are you identified with it? Can you stand in it? This is of vital importance. The second question is, what is the basis of our acceptance before God? Is it through our law keeping? Is it through a religious system? Is it through living up to our personal mission statement? Is it works? No, but by the law of faith. That is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do we trust in Christ's performance on our behalf, or are we leaning on our own works? Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest means that we're putting the full weight of our trust in the finished work of Christ. And we have peace with God, because we've been justified by the Father. He's pronounced us righteous. He's dropped every charge against us and credited us with the righteous living of Jesus. That is marvelous. Do we suffer from performance-based acceptance? Oh, yeah. There's still people who hear their father saying, oh, you'll never amount to anything. They're living with their own insecurities and guilt. You know, success has been defined, even there are people who fulfill their bucket list and their goals, and they finally become president of the bank, and then they're not happy. And that's because success really depends upon the approval of the most significant other person. And if they don't have the approval of who they think is the most significant person, they just don't feel like they have accomplished anything. But we know who the most significant person is. It's our God, our Creator, and He's our Redeemer, and He gives us acceptance. We are accepted in the belovedness of Jesus. Paul already said this in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We know that it is His doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of His doing, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, the perfect solution, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption, they're separate things, but Christ is the answer for all of them. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. He is going to be the one responsible for conforming you to His image through the work of His Spirit. We behold Him as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. He is our Redeemer, and in Him we have redemption. You with me? We know that this is His work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. You see, the redemption package includes the salvaging of your spirit, your soul, and your body. You know, we talked about the new body that you're going to have in eternity, and we see how the Lord is going to salvage everything about us that He has created for us to be His image-bearing children. And how is this going to happen, that we are preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, He answers it in verse 24. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. Now, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that's our sanctifying work. It is God who works in us both to will, give us the desires, and the ability, the exertion, to be able to do the things that are pleasing to Him. The third question, does your understanding affirm the universals declared in the gospel? What are the universals? He says in verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So we learn these things from this particular passage. Three universals from the standpoint of the gospel. There's only one kind of human being, and that human being is in need of salvaging, whether he's Jew or Gentile, whether she is Jew or Gentile. And by the way, this is binary, Jew or Gentile, you know. That includes everybody, Jew and non-Jew. And then we have only one God for all. Today we have many gods in our society, man-made gods, idols. All those things that you think will bring fulfillment to you that you're living for, those are idols. Anything other than God, in whom you will find fulfillment, is an idol. These are substitute, counterfeit gods. You know, in Hinduism, there are 330 million gods. But listen to them. They're very much like our gods today. There's Brahma, There's Vishnu, who is a preserver with many avatars. There's Rama, Krishna, Shiva, destroyer and transformer. There's Lakshmi, the goddess of wealth and prosperity. How many live for that? There's Saraswati, the goddess of knowledge and the arts. There's Durga, the warrior god. And there are people who live for to win the fight. There's Ganesh, the remover of obstacles and the god of beginnings. You know, the god who will give me the breakthrough. The Hanuman, the monkey god and the devotee of Rama. But we don't have to live in these delusions because God has made himself known and he is one. Hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, for the Lord our God is one, one God, a holy echad, a community of oneness. God, who spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us fully and finally in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, God incarnate. And that's why I often say to people, if you have any question of what God is like, just look to Jesus Christ. He will tell you the truth about God. Is he loving? Look to Jesus. Does he hate sin? Look to Jesus. Is he willing to redeem the sinner? Look to Jesus. You see the truth about God right there. We have also, within Hinduism, you have the henotheism, the belief in a worship of one God while not denying the existence of other gods. And that's come to the fore with one candidate or now supporter of Republican nomination there, Ramaswamy. But the scriptures say there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So do you believe this? That all other gods are counterfeit? Are you willing to turn away from all idolatries and trust in this one God and the work he's done through his Son, Jesus Christ? This verse also gives us the universal that there's only one way to be saved. And it's the same way for the Jew as it is for the Gentile. And it's to be justified not through works of the law, but through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Next question. Does the gospel contradict or confirm the law? In verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And so he's going to explain that the Old Testament confirms this as the only way of salvation. Those universals, that there is every human being needs salvation, that there is one God and only one way to be saved, that's all confirmed in the Old Testament scriptures, the law. We see how the law is upheld in its revealing work. The law reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the glory of God. We learn about the attributes of God, his holiness, in the Old Testament. We see how he hates sin and he loves mercy. We see how he's committed to his own character and he does all things righteously, and that he could not forgive us of our sins without paying for our sins or having our sins paid for in full by his Son. So we see how Jesus fulfills righteousness. He fulfills the law. Secondly, the law is upheld in its judging work. We know that the law says that the soul that sins must die. The law shows us God's standard. It shows us our sinfulness. It shows us our need for salvation. Thirdly, we see that the law is upheld in its preparatory work. And in the book of Galatians, we see how the law is like a tutor or a schoolmaster bringing, as a pedagogue, a child to the school and sort of dropping them off. So the law brings us to Christ and then puts us at his feet. We follow all the prophecies and the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, and then John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And we embrace the Lamb, and the disciples of John the Baptist become the disciples of Jesus. We see how Christ is foreshadowed in the promises, the prophecies, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And he finishes the work that was promised in the tabernacle and the temple. And this is why we need to be very careful of the teachers today who are saying we don't need the Old Testament, that we divorce ourselves from the Old Testament. It's not so. All Scripture is inspired. And when Paul was writing to Timothy, when he says all Scripture, what was he speaking of? It was the Old Testament Scripture. That was all that they had. So we know that it's profitable for reproof and for teaching and training in righteousness. We see that it upholds the law in its instructive work. It instructs those who have faith. We know that we're not under the law. We know that we are benefactors of a new covenant. We're not bound to the ceremonial law, nor are we bound to the civil law of the Torah, which had to do with the nation of Israel. That's why we're not Sabbatarian, in the sense that was a sign of the covenant given to the nation Israel. We have Christ as our Sabbath rest, and we learn about resting in the finished work of Christ. But Paul says that you regard one day as holy, another day of holy. That's a matter of your conscience. You know, the law is instructive, but we need to be careful how to discern the instruction and how we apply it. We are not Israel. The Old Testament belongs to us, as does the New Testament. And through the Old Testament, we learn a lot about what God loves, what God hates, what God commands. We see how his will is stated and illustrated. We see God's holiness. We see his mercy, his justice, his patience, and his goodness. So we don't throw the law out. We can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord." How do we answer these questions? We're going to break bread. We're going to celebrate what it means to be a benefactor of this new covenant, to be a family member, adopted because of Jesus' work on the cross. He has propitiated the Father. The Father has justified us who believe, and that we have received from Jesus redemption. We're set free, and our sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of Christ. So at the end of the day, or even this afternoon, or even right now, we can answer this question. Christians, what do you boast in? God forbid that I should boast in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and the world's crucified unto me. Let him that glories glory in this. God has provided his salvation by his doing. I am in Christ Jesus, who has become for me my wisdom, the perfect solution, my righteousness, my sanctification, and my redemption. Christians have nothing to boast in but the grace of God. We know that Christians can rest in a perfect finished work. There's no more sacrifice for sin. There's nothing that needs to be done. I was sitting next to a Catholic priest yesterday, and you know, he has to get back to Mass, and he has to basically reenact a sacrifice. That's what it is in the Roman Catholic liturgy. It's another offering of works rather than resting in the finished work of Christ. There is a repeating of the sacrifices. That is totally trampling on the significance of Jesus' once and for all sacrifice. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Christ-based acceptance rather than performance-based acceptance. Do you believe that? Do you own that? Can you experience the peace of that, the joy of that, the hope of that? Christians affirm that there is only one kind of person. This is how we look at people. We don't judge them by the color of their skin. We don't judge them by their affiliations. We see them as those who have received God's mercy or those who need God's mercy. We see them as either dead in their sins in Adam or alive to God in Christ. These are the only two kinds of people. There's the old race in Adam, and then there's the new race, the new creation in Christ. That is BRT, Biblical Race Theory. You got it down right there. There's only one God. There are not 330 million gods. They're not gods of your own making. There are so many Jesuses that are just false Jesuses, idols. There's the Jesus who needs you. Come to Jesus because he needs you. The Bible tells us the doctrine of aseity, right? He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He loves you, but he doesn't need you. You need him, is the truth. And then there's that Jesus is the helper God. You know, just come to Jesus and he'll help you when you need him. So they don't come to Jesus as a mediator. They think that they can just come to Jesus anytime they have a need. Just come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Well, why not? You know, he's my imaginary friend. And that's what he becomes. He becomes people's imaginary friend. You know, come to Jesus for comfort. Come to Jesus for just pray for a better job or whatever need you may have him conjured up for. That he is not a genie in the bottle. These are idols. These are false man-made Jesuses. But come to the real Jesus, the Jesus who said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's where he says, "I." The picture of him with his hands nailed to the cross, he is saying, come to me. Get the embrace of redemption right here at the cross. A free, free gift. I'm reminded of this story of this poor widow whose only daughter was very sick and in need of fresh fruit, but it was winter. Grapes and oranges were expensive in that day, and the widow was poor. Walking the streets of the city, the woman found herself outside the royal palace. She looked through the gate and saw the royal greenhouse. And in the greenhouse, there were clusters of the most appetizing and tempting grapes. As she gazed at them wistfully, the princess came by and, taking in the situation at a glance, with her own hands, cut for the widow a magnificent basketful of fruit. With trembling hands, the widow offered the royal lady in payment a few coppers which she had in her purse. But she received instead this noble reply, Madam, these grapes are not for sale. My father is a king, and he's much too rich to sell. And besides, you are much too poor to buy. You can have these grapes free or not at all. And that's it. Our father is king, and he is rich, and he's not selling anything. He doesn't sell. He offers salvation. It's free or not at all. It's all of grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The law and the prophets do not contradict it. It's the authority of Scripture alone. And it's for the glory of God alone. There's only one way to be saved. So this is the diagnostic test for today. This is the test of your comprehension. Do you believe this? Where is boasting in your life? Do you have something to boast in? Think twice. Are you gauging your acceptance before God on the basis of your performance or the finished work performance of Jesus Christ? Think twice. Repentance means a change of mind. I cannot save myself. I repent of my idolatries, and I come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? We are humbled at this revelation of your loving plan of salvation, this mighty rescue provided by the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your work in this redemption. We thank you that in you we have the forgiveness of sins. Not just a pardon, but a clean slate and a new life. And Father, we pray that as we break bread, we would be mindful of the cost of our salvation, that you paid it all. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know you or someone watching online or hearing this, that they would recognize that now is a day of salvation, that they would not put this off, that they wouldn't try to improve themselves before coming to Jesus, but that they would recognize that there is only one kind of human being, and that is one who needs this mercy, and that they would run to him. That is our prayer. And Lord, as they call out to you, we know that you are faithful and true and just, and you will hear their cry and grant them what they need the most, your righteousness, your forgiveness, your life. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.